Matthew chapter
30.
Chapter 30, verse 26. Last we studied, David had smote all the Amalekim, and we contrasted, we noted the contrast of David and Shaul. So the last thing he did was he split all the stuff, all his capture, all his money, all his booty. He split it with all the with the people, whether he actually went to war or whether he didn't go to war. So now David becomes a very rich, very wealthy, very powerful man. What do you do when you're very rich, very wealthy, and very powerful, and you want to become king?
Give it away.
To?
Tzedakah.
That's what the government calls it when you give it up. What do?
You build people of influence.
You build up influence. How does one build up influence?
Campaign.
Very good. So in today's day and age, Dennis, how would you campaign?
Today?
Yeah.
Not like Bush does.
Right on the stump.
And say what?
Vote for me.
And? Why should I?
Give out money.
No, politicians don't do that. They go to Idaho and they say, well, Idaho's a potato state, so we need to increase, farm aid for potatoes. And then they go to Michigan and they say,
cars
are the most important thing ever in history. And, so they don't actually give out money, they just promise to. In fact, you'll notice that in about 2 years ago, President Bush signed a farm bill that gave out the most obscene farm subsidies you've ever seen. Lo and behold, what do you know in this year's budget? What did he just do?
Screwed it up.
He said he's going to cut the farm subsidies. Why? Because they can't vote for him anymore. I know it seems a little cynical. I actually think what he's hoping is that the Democrats will say, no, we can't cut the farm subsidies. And then he'll say, well, I tried to balance the budget, but no, what can you do? The Democrats won't let me. It's all this little game of one-upmanship. But that's exactly what you do. You buy off your constituents because that's how the world works. People are really only interested in one thing. What can you do for me? We're not up to that yet. So what does David do? Vayavo David el Chiklag. So he went to Chiklag. Vayishalach mihashalal lizikne Yehuda lure'ehu lemor. He sent the booty to his friends in Yehuda saying, Hinei lachem bracha mishlal oivei Hashem. Oh, yeah, right. He doesn't call it a payoff. What does he say? Look at the great things that God has given us.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good one.
Well, wonderful. Okay, so where did he say it? Now you need the sheets. Just there for a minute. Now you need the sheets. Okay. Turn page. Pass one out. Take one and pass one out.
Yeah. Okay. Didn't say pass out.
Turn
pass
page
pass
3.
Uh-oh.
Oh, I should get rid of that cream.
Throw it away before somebody else.
I'm going to take it back to one stack.
I would. Put it in the freezer. No, if you freeze it,
rip off. Okay. Page 3. So who did he send to? La'asher b'Beit El, la'asher b'Ramot Negev, la'asher b'Yatir. So where's Beit El?
Wow.
Beit El, Yatir. Where's Ramot Negev?
Ramot.
I don't see a Ramot. Okay. V'la'asher b'Aroer, v'la'asher b'Shifmot, v'la'asher b'Ishtemoa. He sends to Ishtemoa and Aroer and Shifmot. Okay. Sent to all those places. Verse 31. So all the places that David went with his people, and all the time that he was running from Saul, now he has to send them a little thank you note. So what does he send along with the thank you note? He builds the David HaMelech Jewish Community Center with a pool, whirlpool, steam room, and a brand new, why do people do that? Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. So does David need to be elected?
No.
He's already been elected.
What?
He's got to be elected.
Bradley?
I don't know what use of terms.
He's never been elected.
God.
Hashem had already picked.
Great. So, but there's
Jesus has to win over the people.
Correct. He's been designated, but not elected. Yeah. There's always there are two ways to become king, and both are prerequisites. First, God has to choose you. Once God chooses you,
people have to
buy in. If the people don't buy in, God could say from here till tomorrow, he's my king, and the people say, well, we don't want him. It won't do you much good. So it's very clear that David wants to share of his wealth in order to gain influence and to win over the people of Yehuda. And what do you know? Lo and behold, shock of shocks, it works very, very well. He's a very astute person. He knows exactly what he has to do. So it is interesting that we talked about how this idea that David went to go fight Shaul. He went to go fight, on behalf of Shaul in order to save him. And God sort of pulls him away. He says, no, you can't be in this fight. So, and what happens? God, in a sense, leads him to go fight Amalek and redeem the sin of Shaul. But in the process of redeeming him in the sin of Shaul, God gives him what he needs in order to make him the king. So we see this, the whole process that God is leading David along this process and giving him the tools he needs. You know, one door closes, another door opens. Giving the tools that he needs as Shaul is going to fight, go to his death in the fight. Where's David going? He's getting everything he needs to in a sense, slip right in and sort of take over. At least what he needs to begin the process of taking over. Parak Lamed Aleph, chapter 31, the death of Shaul. Okay? Uplishim milchamim b'Yisrael. And meanwhile, in another location, the Plishim are fighting the Jewish people. Vayanusu anshei Yisrael mifnei Plishim. The Jewish people, the Israelites, fled from the Plishim. Vayiplu chalalim b'har Gilboa. And many bodies fell in Mount Gilboa. Where's Har Gilboa? Are up north, right?
Yeah.
Right. Up somewhere up there. Well said.
By the thumb?
No, it's to the east of the thumb.
Somewhere over there.
Right in the Beit Shemesh. Right here, Har Gilboa, right here, in the box. Okay, I don't have the sheet from last week. Vayidbeku plishtim et Shaul v'et banav. And the plishtim vayidbeku means they stuck him. How do they, you see where it is? In your sheets? There was a mountain there somewhere where the battle was. Okay? What does it mean vayidbeku and they stuck him? Means they got stuck to him. They caught him. How do they translate that?
They concentrated on Shaul and his son.
All right, they glued on him. They stuck on him. All right, it means they caught up to him. Vayaku plishtim et Yehonatan v'et Avinadav v'et Malkishua b'nei Shaul. So the three sons of Shaul died.
Literally says they overtook him.
They overtook him. Okay. It's a vague word. Vatichbar ha-milchama el Shaul. And the battle became heavy on Shaul. Vayimtzu'uhu ha-morim anashim bakashet. And the archers got him. Vayachel ma'od miha-morim. Vayachel is from, he became afraid. He became overcome. Meaning the archers, you know, he was a tough guy. So they he got hit a few times, clearly.
Wait, Rabbi Salter?
Yeah.
Wasn't Yehonatan with David?
No. Yonatan was just a friend of David. He was with his father.
But wasn't there...
Yehonatan was the loyal son to the very end, which is an interesting portrait. Meaning, you have to feel bad for Yehonatan, who sees that his father is, how should we say it? Melancholy, right? His father is...
Psychotic.
Somewhat. And his father is leading him into battle. And you see his state of mind. Remember, what was Shaul like last night?
Yeah.
Not crazy. So weak. He fasted all day. So weak he couldn't eat. So now he says, okay, let's go fight. What do you say? Dad, I mean,
not
come on.
Idea.
What?
Not the brightest idea.
No, it's not the brightest idea. But for sure, we understand why he's going to fight. Why is he going to fight?
Going out with the bank.
He's going out to die. But what about Yonatan? So, you know, you see it again. Remember we talked about the pull between himself and his father and his best friend. So he's a very tragic figure in the end. And he's never able to, or he's never allowed himself to abandon his father. He stays with his father, even though he probably knows it's the end. And you know what? If I die, so be it. But I died at my father's side. You know, and that's the way it's going to be. It's very sad. So Shaul said to his arms there, Shlof charbecha v'dakreini ba. Take out your sword. Whose sword? My sword.
Yeah,
right? He calls it your sword. And stab me with it. Why? Penyavo ha'arelim ha'ele udukaruni. Lest these uncircumcised come and spear me. V'yit'alalubi. And they will... Yit'alalubi means to abuse me, in a sense.
It says mock, but that probably
doesn't... No, it doesn't mean mock. It means...
Make sport
of me. Well, it's unclear what it means, and what that word means is very, very important, as we'll see.
Disgrace
him, right, you know, make fun of him, you know, mock him. It's unclear what it means, and we're going to see why it's so important what it means. And his arms bearer didn't want to do it. He was afraid. Right? So why would he, what was he afraid of?
Being accused of something?
Who cares? Mm-hmm. What's he afraid of? Being humiliated? Well, he won't do it. Let's see what he's afraid of. So Shaul took the sword and he fell on it. He fell on his sword. Now, what does it mean to fall on your sword?
It means you're done. You're committing suicide.
All right, correct. He's committing suicide, but I'm saying, why? I always wonder, of all the different ways of committing suicide, it seems...
That would be painful.
Those got to hurt. Right?
I don't know. I picture like in a Japanese like samurai movie.
Yeah.
You feel like
they do glamorize it. Makes
it samurai.
Yeah.
Where he ran his sword through himself at the end, so that he would die by his own hand honorably.
Yeah, they come in Harry Carey, but they have special weapons for that.
They do.
Well, what were his other options? I mean, he was in battle.
Right.
He didn't have any poison with him. Probably couldn't have drinking poison.
I guess not. I don't know. I mean, you know, nobody wants to kill him. How about you let yourself get killed?
Yeah, why not just keep fighting?
Back to the end. We're going to talk about this in a second. By Yarno Shekelav, he made Shaul, so then his arms bearer saw that he died. By Yipol Gamhu Acharbo, Vayama Imo. So he himself, he killed himself too. So the arms bearer, what was he afraid of? If he's afraid, like, they're going to, like, be mad at him or something, he's about to commit suicide also. So what's he afraid of?
Am I torch?
Says the Nahari Kara that you don't have. He says he was only afraid of, if I'm looking at the right one, Yarei Haya et Hashem Ma'od. He was afraid of God.
Oh.
And he felt, no, I'm not doing it. I can't do this. What?
Because it would take a life, a Jewish life.
So it brings, it raises a very, very interesting and important question.
It's
how is the fear of Hashem?
It's Jewish. Well, how's the fear of God?
If you're killing yourself and if you're not allowed to, how is that a fear?
Oh, you mean, how's he fearing God to kill the king if he's going to kill himself? Well, they're all very interesting questions. Well, you could say he feared God to kill God's anointed king. But let's see. One second. We'll finish the pack and then we'll come back. Vayamad Shaul Ushloshet Panav and Osei Kelav. So Shaul died and his three sons and his arms bearer. Gam Kol Anashah Vayamahu Yachdav. All those men together. Vayu'u Anshei Yisrael Asher Be'Eber Ha'emek. The Jewish people that were on the other side of the valley. Even the ones that were on the other side of the Jordan. That the Jewish people had fled and that Shaul and his sons were killed. So they fled the mountains and they ran away. They abandoned the mountains and they fled. So serious, serious territorial compromise. Right? They fled the highlands, they fled their position, and they dwelt somewhere else. The next day. So the Plishtim, they didn't know what had happened. So when they came back the next day, they came back to collect whatever they could find. What do you know? They find Shaul and they find the sons that are dead in Har Gilboa, the Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head. And they took off his armor. Remember, the king had different armor than everyone else. And they sent it around, his head and his armor. They wanted to announce it. Beit Atabehem means in their houses of idolatry. Right? So, you know, what do they do? They have to thank their gods. They have to thank their gods for their great victory over the Israelite king. They put his gear. And Beit Asherot is a different kind of idol house. They put it in the church. And they hung his headless body on the wall of Beit Shan. Why did they do that?
They mount heads of animals to show how they're proud. That
heads of animals, the people. It's a sign of victory.
Victory.
Right. Yeah. Although, I must say, it does tell you something about the Plishtim. I mean, we never find the Jewish people really doing that, do we?
Mm-hmm.
Right, so it tells you that what they're...
Barbarians.
Sort of barbaric. Yeah, it is barbaric.
No respect for the body.
Well, it is interesting. They're also pagans. You know, when we talk about those things, often go together. When we consider barbaric, paganism is often barbaric. We consider it, so they go hand in hand together. So their minug, their customs, are something that we would consider barbaric in any case. So this was part of the way they signified their victory. You signify your victory over by hanging the body over, and everybody should see it. And it was considered gross. It was considered appropriate. So the people of Yavesh Gilad heard about it. That was the priest who did to Shaul. So every strong man went. They went all night. And they took down the bodies from the city of Beit Shan, from the walls. And they brought them to Yavesh and they burnt them there. We'll see what they burnt. They took their bodies under the tree in Yabesha, and they fasted for 7 days. So Shaul dies, Shaul, the king of Israel. I would say it's not the happiest end to a book about a person. His life ends in spiritual disgrace, in political disgrace, in personal disgrace. And then, you know, it's bad enough that he loses the battle. What happens to his body afterwards? He's dismembered, and it's hung up on the city, and only because of some valiant people in his community.
Who are those valiant people?
The people of Yavesh Gilad, for Binyamin, I think, or Menashe. Those valiant Jewish people, they go and recover at least what they can from his body. You know, the headless bodies of their king. And, you know, it's pretty, what's the word I'm looking for? Dismal.
How would they even know it's the king at that point?
He
stripped him of the armor.
Who else is hanging up on the wall? I mean, they probably put a sign there or whatever. What amazes me is, like, nobody was around to, you know what I'm saying? When they, at the walls, nobody was guarding the city of Yavesh Gilad, of Beit Shan. That nobody was around that they could sneak in, get the bodies down, and sneak out.
I wondered about that too.
It's pretty serious. That's a little
celebrating.
They were all drunk, maybe. Yeah, it could very well be. It wouldn't surprise me. You know, they had overcome their enemies, what do you have to worry about? But there's a number of things that we have to discuss, mostly about the death of Shaul. Okay? There's one major problem about the death of Shaul, which is?
Suicide.
Right. How in the world did Shaul, why in the world did Shaul commit suicide? And was his decision to commit suicide the correct decision? Now you ask yourself the following question. Why did he go in the first place? Where does he go? So remember, he knows what's going to happen.
He goes to die.
Ah. So why didn't he just kill himself?
He didn't even need to go. He could have just killed himself right away.
Correct. Correct. So what's his decision? What do you think, Steve? In the way he's described the Navi.
He kind of thinks that he'd want to go. He's the king, he's going to lead his people.
He's gone down fighting. So he wanted to go down fighting. He couldn't kill himself, like, in his bedroom, you know, the night before. So he's gone down fighting. So, but there comes a point at which he decides, no, I have to kill myself. I can't do it anymore.
Well, he said that he didn't want them to take revenge on him and really just mutilate his body.
Which they?
Ended up doing anyway.
Right.
Right. But that's what he was afraid of. But they could have created him around half alive.
Ah, okay.
That would have been terrible.
That would have been worse. Yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Interesting question. Let's see. So the halacha is, clearly, I mean, absolutely clearly, a person is not allowed to commit suicide. Not permitted.
Well, we've already seen his version of halacha is what suits his needs at that moment.
Ah, interesting.
Well, also studied in my life.
How would you know? He killed himself.
Right.
He's dead.
I understand that he's dead, but it wasn't listed as one of his crimes. When his life is over at the end, it says he had committed two crimes.
Correct.
One of them wasn't suicide.
Well, it says that he died for two crimes. You can't say that he died because he committed suicide. Remember we learned the Divrei Hayamim? Does that we have from last week? I think I have it.
From the list of things that he did wrong, never
listed. In Divrei Hayamim, it's actually interesting. In Divrei Hayamim, remember, is the parallel book to Shmuel. It's a parallel book. It's the Chronicles, right? In Divrei Hayamim, the story is identical. Nearly identical. No. So, is there a piece apart from Tanakh, maybe? No, you're not. How about the week before? Is that a part from Tanakh about why he dies?
Oh, man, I got those pages.
Try the week before. Keep going. No.
Do you have a map on it?
Hey, there we go.
Okay.
It says exactly the same. Vayakumu kol Yisrael, vayishu et gufat Shaul. They picked up his body. They kufot banav and the bodies of his sons, and they brought him to Yavesh and they buried their bones under the Allah and they fasted 7 days. It only adds two different psukim. Vayamat Shaul, Saul died. Why? Ma'alo Hashem ma'al ba'Hashem, when he rejected God, when he transgressed against God, al devar Hashem asher lo shamar, that he didn't keep God's word, v'gam liso v'ov lidrosh. He didn't keep God's word about Amalek, and he went to the necromancer. V'lo darash ba'Hashem v'yimitehu, and he didn't seek out God, and God killed him, v'yasev v'tamelucha l'David ben Yishai. So it is interesting that in Divrei HaYamim, it's not clear that Saul would have died in this battle. He died for two reasons. But committing suicide, it doesn't say that he committed suicide. It doesn't make a negative judgment.
And
yes.
A different second reason.
Yeah. Second reason. No,
Virakonin. Right.
Yeah. But it doesn't say that in the suicide is never mentioned.
No, but I mean, you said Divrei HaYamim said he died because of
Amalek.
Right,
he does not mention, right, it says that he, well, it doesn't say specifically what it was. It says, Al Asher Ma'al Et Hashem, that he rejected God, he transgressed against God. So you can look at that any way you want.
You said the necromancer.
What? No, and the necromancer is clearly mentioned. But it is interesting to know.
Are you sure it was suicide? I mean, are they sure it was suicide?
Are they sure it was suicide? Do you mean he falls on his sword?
I guess somebody had to have reported that to know.
Ah, excellent question. Now, Howard asked a good question. How do you know if he committed suicide if the only two guys who were there killed themselves?
Longer.
What?
Yeah, they're no longer.
Right. So how does the Navi know anything that happened? How do we know any of these conversations?
I've been thinking that question the whole time.
That's good. So obviously the authors of this, we believe that the authors of Navi wrote with a certain sense of divine inspiration. That it wasn't that God gave them this prophecy, as it were, and allowed them to write it down and convey the events as God wanted them to be recorded.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So there are three levels. There's Torah, there's Nevi'im, and there's Ketuvim. Right? Torah is the Torah, Nevi'im is the prophets, and Ketuvim are the writings. So what's an example of Ketuvim? Give me an example of Ketuvim. The Megillas. Another example, Tehillim. Right? Those are Ketuvim. So one of the fundamental differences between Torah and Nevi'im and Ketuvim are how they're written.
Yeah.
How is the Torah written? We believe, how is the Torah written? Specifically?
Dictated
by God. More importantly, word for word.
Word.
Right? That the Torah, every word is divine. And this is something that this is probably the biggest struggle that people have today, and that Jewish people have today, to allow ourselves to believe that God really conveyed the Torah word for word, and that each word is important, each word carries meaning and significance. It's not just a book. That's the Torah. Nevi'im was not conveyed word for word. Nevi'im, there was divine inspiration, and the prophet wrote it down himself. And then Ketuvim were holy writings that came from the divine inspiration of an idea. But God didn't have, specifically say, write down this or write down that. Rather, we believe that they were divinely inspired, words. So the real question comes in, what do you do nowadays? What do you do with a Gemara? What do you do with, Rashi? Have you ever heard, the idea that Rashi had Ruach HaKodesh? Anybody ever say that to you, that you heard that Rashi had divine inspiration?
Mm-hmm.
Right. So what does that mean? It's clearly Rashi didn't write Sefer Tehillim. Right? So, so you have to understand that there's a lessening of levels, that as generations moved on, so we believe that Rashi had a certain connection with God, that he had a certain divine inspiration, divine hand in coming to the writings that he wrote. But it's clear that you can't say, well, God wrote Rashi's writings.
Oh.
You understand what I'm saying? So there are levels. But I don't believe that God, led Rashi's hand to write what he wrote. Rather, that Rashi was such a holy and spiritual person that his connection to God, his spirituality, gave him a sense and a greater ability to write the things that he did. But Navi...
He's only one step down from Torah.
No, two steps. I mean, Torah, God said word for word, and Moshe wrote it down. Navi, God told the prophets what to write, but they didn't, write about this, and this is what happened. And then they wrote it down, but not word for word. Rashi is like three levels down from there, even. Great men, they're spiritual people. They're connected people. The decisions they make, we believe, are based on their spiritual connection to God. Their spirituality isn't just, pulling out of a hat.
So, but Navi is that close to...
But Navi's much closer. So that's how we knew, okay? Plus, as an eyewitness, as we'll see later. But it's unclear what the eyewitness says actually happened or didn't say actually happened.
He asked them how they knew which body was which. Here, you just heard that they also went and picked up the thumbs.
Right.
Now my question is, how did they differentiate the bodies?
Fingerprints. Who said this? Somebody told me witnesses are notoriously unreliable.
Unreliable.
Yeah. You were telling me about that? That's right. Josh is on. Yeah, Steve was saying it. Yeah, we're going to see how notoriously unreliable witnesses are when we begin Shmuel Bet. Okay. So what about suicide? So now look at your sheets. And we're going to skip to source one. It's interesting. When I was going over this, I realized that I had already discussed this topic, and it'll be a good review if you remember this. This issue came up when we discussed September 11th, right after September 11th happened. Right after that happened. So I gave a series on that, you might remember. So one of the topics that came up was that the concept of suicide in the face of great pain. If you remember that these people were on the 120, fifth floor, and the fire was raging below them, and they're afraid. And so is suicide allowable in certain situations? So when rabbis look to understand issues, the first things they look at are examples that they can find. So what is a classic example of suicide in the face of great pain? Shaul. Right. So this came up, and Shaul is used as an example to discuss this idea of suicide. Can a person commit suicide in the face of great pain? And on the face of it, it seems that you can.
Well, it's understandable.
Well, it's understandable. Plus, but we have to see. I mean, if you just read the Navi, usually, very often, the Navi, through its communicating, through the words that it uses and the description, it makes value judgments, right? It's very clear that the necromancer thing wasn't a good idea, and whoever wrote the Navi wasn't happy about it. So, Dennis, what would you say? What does the Navi have to say about Shaul's falling on his sword? How does it sound to you?
He knew he was predestined to die at this time.
Uh-huh.
Right?
Right. No, but I'm asking you...
He's not as harsh about it.
From the text itself, though, do you get a sense one way or the other, or you just get a sense that it's just describing the situation?
Just describing the situation.
Okay. Now, normally... What? No judgment. Right. Now, in the Navi, from your experience in the Navi, does that tell you good, bad, or it doesn't tell you anything?
That they would include a judgment if they wanted.
Correct. Usually, if they wanted to condemn him, it would have.
Right.
So let's look at source number one. So source number one is from the Shiva Mitzvah B'nei Noach. Okay? Shiva Mitzvah B'nei Noach are the seven Noachite laws that are derived from the Torah. So if you look at verse 5, hey, it says, V'af ach et dinchem l'nafshotechem et rosh miyad kol chaya et rishenu. And surely your blood of your lives I will require, at the hand of every beast I will require it. Umiyad ha'adam, miyad ish achiv, edrosh et nefesh ha'adam. And at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Right? What is that? So fech dam ha'adam, the adam demo yishafech. Whoso sheds man's blood by man, shall his blood be shed. Say that one 10 times fast. Whoso sheds my blood by man, you can't even say it once. You say it one times fast, okay? Meaning what? Can somebody tell me what that means?
It goes around, comes around.
An eye for an eye.
Or what's the mitzvah? What is the commandment? What is this one? This is one of the seven mitzvahs of Noah. What is it?
Don't kill.
Thank you. Right. Don't kill. God says it in a little bit roundabout way, but don't kill. Okay. Very good. Turn to page 2 for a second. Page 2. See what says source number 2 from Bereishit Rabbah? So it says, Ach et yinchem l'nafshotechem. Ach means, but. But, your blood I will not require, your blood I will require from you. When it says but always tells you, the rabbis always learn out, that's but telling you,
there are certain exceptions.
So what are the exceptions in which case your blood will not be taken from you? Ach et zimchel menafshotechem. See where it says in source 2? Lahavi et hachonek atzmo. Lahavi means to include he who strangles himself. Meaning, when God says, I will hold you responsible for murder, that includes self-murder, suicide. So it says the Midrash, Yachol kishaul, I would think, might think that that also includes Shaul, meaning, what if he commits suicide like Shaul? Talmud lomar, ach. That's why it says, but. There's an exception. And one of the exceptions, says the Midrash, is in a situation like Shaul. That in that situation, suicide would be permitted. This continues. Yachol kechananya mishael va'azarya. You might think, like a situation of, like, Hananya, Mishael, Azarya, Talmud Lomar, ach, but. So that situation is also not included. Anybody remember what the story of Hananya, Mishael, Azarya is? Anybody know? What did those three guys do? No one? No one? It's in the book of Daniel. The reason why you don't know this is because you never studied the book of Daniel. Can anybody tell me why you never studied the book of Daniel?
It's very difficult.
Why is it difficult? Because it's all in Aramaic. Right? The whole book is written in Aramaic. And it's like pulling teeth to get there. I mean, even if you learn Gemara. So Gemara has a very limited vocabulary. Once you know the words of Gemara, you know, hacha, hava, whatever, you're good. If you want to know Aramaic, do you ever watch that movie, what's it called? I told you guys not to see it. The JC movie. What's his name? Mel Gibson.
Yeah.
Right, the Passion. They're talking in Aramaic. I mean, I don't know how authentic it is, but it's heavy stuff. You know, it's a different language. So that's why you never learn Daniel. So what did Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah do? So the king of...
No one ever translated in Hebrew?
Sure, there's a translation, but it's written in Hebrew. So you try reading it.
In Aramaic.
It's written in Aramaic. So it's like...
They get a translated version,
though. Yeah, you know, whatever. True. How many Yiddish books have you read? Right, exactly. All of Shalom Aleichem's books are translated into Hebrew, but it's missing the tam. You know, like they say about Yiddish that it's such a rich language because every phrase and every idiom has depth and has meaning. It's like if you ever study kinot or piyut. Piyut is poetry, right? The rabbis throughout the generations wrote poetry, piyut, and especially when you do kinot, it's so deep. Because every phrase of the kinos from Tisha B'Av morning, every phrase is an allusion to either a Talmudic passage or a verse in Tanakh or some event that happened in Jewish history, and the meaning is so much deeper if you know what the language is. So even, I'm sure Daniel is exactly like that. That it was written in Aramaic to convey a certain idea that's just completely lost on us. But you know, what can you do? Okay. So what seems from the rabbis? Oh, what Hanani and Mishael Azariah do? I'm sorry, the king of Babel, which was Nebuchadnezzar at the time, decided that everybody, he made a big statue of himself in gold, and decided that the whole world had to bow down to his 200-foot-tall statue. So everybody bowed down to his 200-foot-tall statue. Except Hanania, Mishael, and Azariah. They said,
we will not bow.
No. And it's actually a very interesting question, because it was not clear that it was idol worship. He wanted them to worship the statue as worship of him, as the king, which you're allowed to do. You're allowed to bow down to the king. Yeah, I mean, you live in wherever, you bow down to the king.
A Jew can bow down
absolutely.
To the king.
Absolutely, why not? This is also, right. I'll just say this, a very interesting segue into Megillat Esther. Right? It says that everyone bowed down to Haman, except
Mordechai.
Who's everyone?
I guess everyone else.
Why? All the Jews did. Rabbi Moshe Feinstein bowed down, and Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky bowed down, and all the great, and Rabbi Irons bowed down, and Rabbi Schwab bowed down, and they all bowed down. Everybody except?
Rabbi
Mordechai. Probably me. Right? The stickler. I'm not, whatever. Right? They all bowed down. So then that's the big question we're going to have to wonder. Why didn't they bow down? So what was one of the answers that you all know? Why did Mordechai not bow down?
He had a ring that was like
idolatry. He had a little necklace around him that was like idolatry. Whatever it was. He had an idol hanging around his neck, right? Oh, but if he had an idol hanging around his neck, then...
Well,
how did everybody else bow down? Nobody else saw it? It was a special ring that only Mordechai saw?
But they weren't bowing down to the idol. They were just saying, okay, you want respect, we'll bow down.
So why did he do that?
Maybe he knew that that the intention of Haman was that you bow down to the idol.
And nobody else knew that?
I don't know.
Exactly. Okay, so you understand.
Want to give Haman the benefit?
Not so clear. It's not so clear. We'll have to see. Yeah. So that in those cases, when Hanani Mishael Be'ezari said, no, we're not bowing down, you're going to have to kill us. And he said, okay, he made this big fiery furnace and threw them in.
I thought that was...
Right? It's explicit in the Navi. And what happened to them?
Was that
nothing. Nothing happened to them. They lived. Right? They walked out unharmed.
And no skin grafts or anything?
No skin grafts or nothing. Right. So, but the question was, how would they, meaning they had a choice to bow down or not to bow down. Everybody else did. So in those cases, they sacrificed their lives in order to declare their worship to God, and they were allowed to do that. Ah! Even though they ultimately weren't killed because of it, they were allowed to do that, which is a very, very interesting case.
This was how you related that to the...
What do you mean?
It wasn't, but they didn't give up their... Well, they did suicide.
They did. They tried to commit suicide. They just failed.
Well, but it's different.
Right.
So...
Yeah?
The thing about him is that you see what they did with his body when he was dead.
Right.
Had he given them the opportunity to kill him,
uh-huh.
It's like it was said earlier.
So you're afraid that he was going to be mutilated or whatever.
He was mutilated to disgrace the king, to hear the king of Israel cry out in pain, it just destroys.
Here's the problem. So the rabbis made a value judgment. They said, it seems from this midrash that what Saul did was appropriate. It's a midrash. Okay? Based on this, though, a lot of times this happened to the Jewish people. Like, what do you... Many, many times in history, what do you do if you're facing certain painful death or conversion? Those are the two reasons. Great pain or forced conversion. And that happened to the Jewish people all the time. And these are the two examples that the Talmud uses. And the Gemara tells a number of different cases. There were a number of cases like in the Talmud, the source 3 that we're not going to see. There was a story about children on a boat that were being taken away. The girls were being taken away to be Roman prostitutes. And the girl decided, if this is going to be our fate, that they jump off the boat. Then they drown themselves. And then the boy said, well, if the girls drown themselves, then, you know, if they're willing to give up their lives, then and the boys jump off the boat too. And the Talmud describes them in a laudatory way, that they're willing to sacrifice their lives.
Hmm.
Okay. But one second. Let's look at source number 4. Okay. Haga Aminan. Source number 4 is the Ritva. Okay. Now the Ritva lived in Spain. In the Spain before Inquisitional times, but after the Crusades. So remember, this was an issue that wasn't theoretical for them. Thank God we live in a time now where it's theoretical. But this was not theoretical for them. Meaning the question really people wanted to know. In that situation, what should we do? Should we give up our lives or should we not? Hadamina the Haggadah of Yochanan ben Tirajon, it says in the Haggadah of Rabbi Yochanan, Mutav shi yitnena misha natna velo achvol atmi. So he said, it's better for me, for the person who gave my life to take it, rather than for me to kill myself. Because remember, Rabbi Hanan ben Tirajon, there are cases where the rabbis were being tortured terribly.
Yeah.
And they said to him, Rabbi, why don't you just end it yourself? And he said, no, I'm not going to end it myself. God gave me the soul, he'll take it away. Karta b'Gilyon HaTosfot. It is written in the Gilyon HaTosfot, so Haya Omer Rabbeinu Tam. Rabbeinu Tam would say, Rabbeinu Tam, remember, was the grandson of Rashi. Remember, we learned during the Rashi weekend that Rashi lived during through the First Crusade in 1096. When was the Second Crusade? Anyone? I don't know either. I'm asking you. 1100s, right? So Rabbeinu Tam, I think, lived through... Well, clearly was during that time, the Second Crusade. If you're afraid that they're going to force you to convert, you're allowed to commit suicide. And how does he know? From the Midrash, Steve, it is written, Ach et gimchem lenafshotechem edrosh. Right? We learn that pasuk. Mikan azara la'adam shelo yachbol atzmo. They shouldn't kill himself. Yachol, I might have thought, afilu kishaul melech Yisrael. Even like Shaul, the king of Israel. See where it says 705? It's very important. 705.
Mm-hmm.
Pirish. What does that mean? Shechabal be'atzmo. He killed himself. Why? Bidnei shahaya mit yareh. He was afraid. Shema yaviruhu al-dat. Maybe they would force him to convert. Tambud lomar. Ach mi'et. But, now, that's a rereading of the text, if I've ever heard one, right? Does it seem like Saul's afraid that they're going to come and force him to convert? No. So it seems like Rabbeinu Tam says, Rabbi Hanani ben Tirajon said clearly, for great pain, I can't allow it. But for conversion, I can't allow it. How did Saul do it? It seems like it was great pain. What did he say? He said, V'hit alalubi. Hit alalubi means they're going to... Not clear. V'hit oleo. How did it translate it? It's in Pasuk 4, verse 4. V'hit alalubi.
Frightened?
No.
Pasuk 4?
You sure? Mock, disgrace, I don't know. Never.
Well, how do you translate it?
Mine says mock.
What? Make sport of me. Maybe they'll dunk him in the river and baptize him. But that's what the Ritva says. And the Ritva is clearly what he's doing is, or Rabbeinu Tam was doing was, he was rereading the text for his time. So look what happens, he says. I'm on 5 lines from the bottom of the Ritva. When we come lomdim, and from this we learn, lishchot hana'avim b'gzeirot b'pnei ha'avarat da'at. People used to slaughter children in order to avoid this problem of forced conversions. Ad kan machati b'gilyonei ha'tosvot. I found those in the gilyonot, in the scrolls of the Tosvot. This is the Ritva talking. V'heim dvarim shetzrichim talmud v'iyun gadol. These are serious things. They require study and great immersion. How the Shekhar Horaz Yakein. What can I do? The great rabbi has taught. So what is the Ritva saying? When he says, what do you think he's saying, the Ritva saying when he says, Haim Dvarim Shetzrichim Talmud V'Iyun Gadol.
Look at disclaimer.
Yeah, meaning what?
Meaning like, this is what I learned, but...
No, he's saying, Ella Shekhar Horaz Yakein. But the rabbi, he made his decision. What he's really saying is, I don't see it at all. I have tremendous problems with this Pesach Halacha, that you're allowed to do this. But Rabbeinu Tam is Rabbeinu Tam, and he said what he said. Okay. V'shamanu b'shem g'dolei Tzarfat, and I heard that the French rabbis, shehitiru ken halacha l'maaseh, that they permitted this halacha l'maaseh. In the real world...
The French.
What? He's in Spain.
Spain.
He says, I heard the French rabbis, based on this, they really allowed it to... When people came to them, and what do? They told them to do it. So now look, a very fascinating... I'm going to read it. It's a little hard to read. This is the Da'at Zakenim on Ach et Dinsan. Da'at Zakenim is the same as the Ba'alei Tosfot on the Torah. Okay? Source number 5. And it's brought down in the Beis Yosef. Beis Yosef is Rabbi Yosef Karo's book on Halacha. And says the following... V'ach et dinchem, azhara l'chonek atzmo. You're not allowed to kill yourself. I'm Rabbi Shidraba, yachol afilu kechananya mishal v'azarya. You might have thought it's even like Hananya mishal v'azarya. Talmud lomar, second line, ach. Pirush, you might have thought, yachol afilu kumo elu shemasir atzman v'kidush Hashem. You might have thought that just like these people gave themselves, you're not allowed to. Shelo yuchal lachbo b'atzmo, that you're not allowed to mutilate yourself. Im hu yarei. Shelo yuchal be'atzmacha la'amod b'nisayon. If you think that you won't be able to stand up to it and say no, Talmud Lomar, ach. Says ach. Third line. Ki b'shat hashmad yachol limsor atzmo b'mita v'harog atzmo. In the shat hashmad, meaning in a time of destruction, persecution, you're allowed to kill yourself. V'chein. Third line. See where the dot is, v'chein? In the middle of the third line. B'shol ben kish. Shol said, sh'amar l'na'aro. Shalof charbecha v'dakreni ba. He said to his guy, you know, kill me. Talmud lomar, ach. You might have thought that that's not allowed either. It says, ach. She'im yarei adam, shema ya'asu lo yisurin kashim. They're going to give you great yisurin, great pains. Shalof yuchal isbo v'la amod b'nisayon. You won't be able to stand up to the test. What test?
Torture and prayer.
Not clear, but you're not going to be able to stand up to the test. Shiachol laharog et atzmo. Then you're allowed to kill yourself. Umikan, from this, mivi'in ra'aya otam sheshochtim hatinok b'shat hagzeira. Some people would slaughter children. Okay? Fifth line, v'yesh. See where it says v'yesh, Bradley? V'yesh she'osrim. Some people forbid it. So remember, this was a... You could imagine how great the controversy was in France at the time. Some people said, we have to do this because our children are going to be lost. And some people said, you can't do it. And you're talking about a halacha. Shuvah Farshim Kain. And they read the Midrash in the following way. Follow along. Yachal Hananya Kehananya Bechadei Rav Shekvar Nimsu Lumita, you might have thought that it's written like Hananya that they were already destined to death. Tamulomer Ach. Aval Eino Yachol Laharog Et Atzmo. Meaning, if they're going to kill you, fine. Ach, that's okay. But you can't kill yourself. Last word on the line 5. Yachol Kishaul Shemasar Atzmo Lemitza. You might think that that it's a forbidden like Shaul, who allowed himself to be killed. Talmud Lomer, ach, pirish, she'eino yachol lichvo ba'atzmo klau. You're not allowed to mutilate yourself at all. These are very important four words. The Sha'ul shelo b'rishut chachamim asa. Five. Sha'ul shelo b'rishut chachamim asa. Sha'ul did something without the permission of the chachamim. Meaning what?
You went against the sages.
Went against the sages.
Oh.
Meaning, in that time, there was a great debate about how to read the Midrash. Do you read the Midrash the way we see it? That the Midrash is saying that you are allowed to kill yourself? Or do we, meaning you might think, like Shaul did, to go into battle to certain death, but you're not allowed to kill yourself? Now, clearly, that's not the Midrash we have, but there are reasons why the rabbis were, I think, seems to me, rereading the Midrash, was because it's very possible for people to get very liberal with that halacha. Okay. Where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line? How dangerous must it be? What?
That's like Kevorkian.
Excellent point. Let's read on. Mm-hmm. And this is in the name of Maharash Bar Abraham Amuchuna Uchman. Okay? Very rarely do you have a name in there like that. Rabbi Uchman. Three lines from the bottom, the beginning of the line. Uma Asher Berav Echad. There was a story of one rabbi, Sheshachat Harbei Tinokot B'Sha'at HaShmat. He slaughtered many children during a time of Shmat. Ki haya yarei she'yavirum al dat. Because he was afraid they were going to be forcefully converted. V'haya rab echad imo. There was another rabbi with him. V'haya ko'es alav b'yoter. Who was exceedingly angry about it. You can imagine. I mean, you can imagine just the horrible situation that they were going through, that one said, I have to do it, and one said, you're not allowed to do it. You know, there's no middle ground. The Karo wrote Seach, and he called him a murderer. V'hu lo haya choshesh, and he didn't care. He thought he was doing the right thing. V'amar o Torah, and this the rabbi who was upset about it said, im kidvarai, if I'm right, yehareg osa rav v'misra mishuna, you should get killed in an unusual way, in a terrible way. V'chein haya. And that's the way it was. Shetfasuhu akum, that the non-Jews took him. V'ayu poshtim oro, and they flayed his flesh. V'notnim chol min or v'habasar, and they put dirt under his skin. V'achar kach, and what happened after that? V'tbatla ha'gzeira. Then the decree was annulled. V'im lo shachar otan hanivkot hayin otzlim. And if that guy had slaughtered those children, they would have been saved. So what do you think the Dodge Canaan feels like? Bottom line. Permitted to do or not permitted?
You don't do it.
What? Not permitted. Then what was show? If it's not permitted, then what's show?
Going against all the...
Just scared.
Not good. Right? Very heavy stuff. So I find it fascinating. It's clear that Shaul went to his death in an effort at nobility. Right? He decided, I'm not going to run away, I'm going to meet my fate, and I'm going to accept my fate, and I'm going to take it.
But in the end, it seems like he fell short.
Right. We're not sure. But in the end, the real tragedy is, we don't know if he did that or not. Oh. Was his very last act was an act that, in the end, is still a subject of debate. Was his falling on his sword a sign of his own greatness, a sign of his willingness to accept his fate? Or on the other hand, was his falling on his sword
fear.
A submission of fear?
Desperation.
Or desperation, or whatever you want to call it. And that, I think, shows us that it sums up his whole life. Right? His rise to greatness. Did he rise to greatness because he was taller than everybody else, or because he found God and was motivating the people? The answer is both. Right? Did he fall because, you know, because of personal weakness, or because of pressure? Or, you know, did he submit? You know?
Seems like a combination of all.
Saul's failing was, his greatness and his failing were both, were the same thing at the same time. You know, his desire to, at all costs, his unwillingness to bend, his decision, you know, his decisions to follow through, and I decided, and I'm not going to change. Remember when Shmuel came to him and said, why don't you kill Amalek? And he said, but I did! And he refused to acknowledge that he had made the mistake. And his final act is falling on his sword. It remains shrouded in ambiguity. And it seems that it was right, but we're not sure if it was right. And it's a sad ending, in a sense. That here he tries, and he tries to make do the noble thing. And it's unclear if even in his death he succeeds.
But in the end, he does the best he can.
That's all we can ask of anybody, to do the best that they can.
He knew he was going to die, so he decided to die on his terms.
Yeah, it's interesting. The last passage is...
Any sort of witness comes in?
Vayikru et atmotehem, Pasuk Tehillim Yud Gimel. They took their bones. Vayikru tachat ha'eshel b'yabesha. They buried them under the eshel in Yabesha. And then they fasted 7 days.
This is an Tamarisk.
What does it mean? Why is it telling us that they buried him under the eshel? To me, it made me rang a bell immediately with me. It reminded me of something. Under the tree. You remember?
I was thinking when he was there and his son Yonatan was the one who went to battle. And he was waiting under a tree.
Very good. Chapter 14, verse 2. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 2. Eshel is not a type of tree, it's just a tree. It's not a specific tree. Really? The Parshan said, one second. Tachat ha'eshel. Oh, it is a kind of tree. One second.
This is
pomegranate tree. Yeah, pomegranate. Okay. Here it is. Pasuk Bet. V'Sha'ul yosei b'kseh ha'diva tachat ha'rimon asher b'migron. Shaul, he was sitting there, right? Yonatan went out to battle, and what is Shaul doing?
Sitting
under the pomegranate tree. So that, I was okay, but there's a better one. There's another one. Anybody remember what it was? What else is Shaul sitting under a tree?
Not when he went.
No one? Chapter 22, verse 6. So, chapter 22, verse 6.
Shaul has a vision of the man who is coming. Shaul is sitting under the tamarisk tree. Oh, same thing.
Pasuk Vav. Vayishma Shaul, Kino Da David Vanashim Misharita. Remember, he sent these guys to go catch David. And Shaul sent them, you know, and David found out and he ran away. So what does Shaul immediately think? He thinks that somebody's not being loyal to him. The Shaul Yoshei Begiva Tachar HaEshel B'Ramah. And he's sitting under the Eshel in Ramah. V'chanito B'Yadol. And his spear is in his hands. V'chol avadav nitzavim alav. And everybody's standing around him. And when I saw they buried him under the eshel, and it reminded me of the fact that last time he was sitting under the eshel. And Shaul sitting under a tree, to me, and maybe I'm reaching too far, you can either take it or leave it, it doesn't evoke necessarily the most positive imagery of Shaul as a king. He's sitting under the tree, and his son is going to do his fighting. He's sitting under the tree, and he's paranoid about who's loyal to him and who's not. Remember the whole thing with the spear, about using the spear as a sort of an intimidation factor. And then they went, and after he died, they buried him again under that same tree. That, in a sense, the memory of Shaul remained his legacy even after his death, that his greatness and his failings were one and the same. And he was never able to overcome himself and achieve greatness. Look at the Midrash. Gemara and Shota. First number, minus one. Don't ask why it's minus one. We'll stop. We'll finish with this. Tam Rabbanan. The rabbis learned. Chamisha nivru me'ein dugma shel mala. Five people were created. Me'ein dugma shel mala means they broke the mold.
Oh.
They were different. They were unique. V'kulam lakubahem. And their uniqueness was what brought about their downfall. Shimshon b'kocho. Shimshon with his great strength. How did Shimshon die?
With his great strength.
With his great strength. Shaul b'tshavaro. Shaul with his neck. What was unique about Shaul's neck?
He stuck it out to
him. What do you mean? Say it again.
Stuck it out to
him? Look at Rashi. He was vayigbar mikol ha'am b'shichmo. He was taller than everybody else. He was, what?
Yeah.
He was head and shoulders above everybody. So skip down a second. Third line, second to last one in the line. Shaul b'tshavaro d'chtiv as it is written. Vayikach, so how did his neck bring about his downfall? Vayikach Shaul et acherev vayipol aleha. He fell on his sword. So the real question is, how does his neck sticking out, how is that the downfall? How is that a downfall of the neck? I mean, it's a very puzzling midrash. How is that bringing about a downfall through his own neck? Anyone? What do you think, Evan? It's tricky. So I was thinking this. What does it mean when a person's neck sticks out above everybody else?
Highly.
What?
Thinks highly of himself.
Oh, yeah. You know, this is something that I struggle with sometimes. Where is the line between self-confidence and arrogance? That's a very fine line. And on the one hand, a person needs to be self-confident. If you didn't have confidence in what you do, you could never go to work. Right? Because you've got people's lives in your hands every day. And if you lack that self-confidence, you're done. You're out of the game. If you get arrogant, what happens?
You
kill people. So you have to be in the self-confident range, not lower than this, not higher than that. Correct? And I struggle with that also. I, as a rabbi, people call me, they ask questions. So I have to be self-confident enough that I can give them the questions and feel that I'm giving them the right answer. But not so self-confident that I'm coming up and saying I'm a know-it-all and I know everything and, you know, arrogant. So it's a very hard line to tell. It's very hard. And you have to be cognizant of it. It seems that Saul's greatness was that he stuck out above everybody else. But at the same time, that brought about his downfall. Meaning his willingness to fall on his sword, as it were. To end it himself. And to say, I'm going to know when I'm going to end it. That brought about his downfall. And I would say, as opposed to saying that it was necessarily falling on the sword, but when it came time for him to do the right thing, instead of following what Shmuel told him to do, he did what he wanted. Instead of doing, you know, instead of acknowledging that God's not answering, he went about it and found his own way. And that made him fall on his sword in the end. And the act of falling on the sword, that itself leaves us with a question mark. Not a very great way to end off the book of Shmuel, to end off the first part of Shmuel, but it really does give us a sense of the enigma that was Shaul. On the one hand, a great, great man, a great leader. He brought the Jewish people from a band of tribes into something of a unified people, but he was never able to put it all together and take them to the next level and really unite the people as one. All right. What's up?